If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord. Let me give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word I have placed in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This morning we continue our study. Did I turn this on? I guess yeah, I did. Okay. Absent-minded here. All right. This morning we continue our study in 2 Thessalonians. And we have finally gotten through the worst part. I guess maybe it's the best part, depending on your particular interest. A lot of these epistles, particularly 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, deal with the future and prophecy. And of course, Paul has done that. The first epistles we believe that he wrote were these. And so even as early as his first writing here, in around 50 or so AD, he was talking about the future. And the future, of course, gives us hope and confidence that God will do what he has done in the past, that is, fulfill his prophecies, and therefore we anticipate he will do the same. I often wonder if people really believe today, even in the churches, that Jesus will come back to earth literally, and that he will set up a kingdom here on earth and rule the nations. We sang about it a little bit this morning in our hymn, and I think a lot of people just don't realize it or don't want to believe it, or if they believe it, they just ignore it and go on about their business. But there is a future. Jesus is coming again, literally, physically. He is going to set up a kingdom. Many of us may be in administrative or rulership capacity during that thousand-year reign. So it's a glorious future, and we anticipate that, and that gives us hope. So these things and the epistles that deal with the future are for our hope, anticipating the Lord's return. They also, as other prophecies, validate the scripture, because as each prophecy has been fulfilled in the past, it gives us great confidence that the rest of the prophecies will indeed be fulfilled. Well, we got down to verse 11. We have two more verses of negativity, if you please, and that deals with, of course, the things we've been looking at about the tribulation. If you studied dispensations with us, they're on the back table. We have them elucidated there in some of the papers. Verse 3 through basically verse 7 deal with the tribulation, which follows and is part of what's called the day of the Lord at the end of verse 2. The day of the Lord begins immediately after the rapture of the church. Some would say it's included in the rapture, but the rapture is actually called the day of Christ. And that's not even a day either. It's an instant. We are taken up to meet the Lord in the air. And then the day of the Lord is not a day, 24 hours, but starts right after the rapture, goes through the tribulation, picks up the second advent, and many of us believe it includes everything to the end of human history, the day of the Lord. And so the day of the Lord here in verse 3 through 7 deals with the tribulation, a period of wrath that follows the rapture of the church. When we're taken out, literally hell will break out on earth. The Antichrist will come into focus, as Paul describes here. But ultimately, there is going to be comeuppance, if you will, of Antichrist and all those who come against Christ and his people, and that will be quelled by the Lord Jesus Christ at the second advent. That really starts in verse 8 when it says, then the lawless one, will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That's not the rapture, that's second advent. We've already been taken out some 7 years before. In verse 9, that is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. Satan, of course, has many titles, descriptive titles. We have noted Satan, the devil, the dragon, the red dragon, the great red dragon, on and on. His name from the Old Testament is Haleel, which is the name that he had, we believe, as a cherubim, or cherub, as you would say, as he was the attendant of the Lord Jesus Christ in the throne room of God. Haleel comes from the verb halal, meaning to praise. In the PL stem, it means to brighten or to shine. And so the bright and shining one. In fact, that's why they translate Hillel in the Latin as Lucifer, another name that we often use. It's not biblical, but it's a translation of Hillel, means the bright and shining one. So many descriptive titles. We have the names on the back table. Many of you have picked them up. Also, we have the activities and the working of Satan and how he attempts to distract us, to destroy the unbelievers, even to destroy believers if God permits. And of course, the activity of Satan is in operation in this person called the Antichrist, here called the Lawless One or the Son of Destruction, or in verse 3 also the Man of Lawlessness. All of these referring to the Antichrist empowered by Satan with all power and signs and false wonders. Many people are fascinated by signs and wonders. Seems like today people watching television shows, many shows now, even in the new season, feature angels or what purport to be angels or someone from heaven, and they talk about God as the boss. And it's just amazing all of the sacrilege and apostasy that comes through the television tube referring to the angelic realm. Of course, you have the right of it here in Scripture, and signs and wonders, of course, obviously produce deception, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Now, this has to do with phase one salvation. The love of the truth has to do with the gospel. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, having died on the cross and risen from the grave, dying for your sins and raised to everlasting position at the right hand of the Father, all of these things give us eternal salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Scripture says, and you will be saved. That's phase one. That's the entrance phase. That's what we call appropriation salvation. You appropriate it by faith alone in Christ alone. This is the grace operation, not by works which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, that is the new birth, and of course the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so we have then the next verse, verse 11. And for this reason, so we start off in verse 11, for this reason, the question be, what reason are we talking about here? Well, the reason from verse 10 is wickedness, with all the deception of wickedness that's causing people not to receive the gospel so as to be saved, and therefore wickedness is the subject that is described for this reason, because of the wickedness of mankind, the wickedness of Satan and all those who follow him. It says that God will send upon them a deluding influence. In other words, if they like wickedness so much, God's going to give them a double dose. It seems unfair from our human perspective. We're thinking, well, shouldn't God give them more grace? Well, he always does. But just as Pharaoh in the Old Testament rejected Moses when Moses came and said, let my people go. That's what God has said. And Pharaoh essentially said, I don't know your God. We have lots of gods here. And of course, Moses wanted to take the people, as God had instructed, into the wilderness in order to worship. And of course, God had other things in mind to totally deliver them from Pharaoh. But each time that a particular judgment of the 10 judgments that were passed on Egypt and the Pharaoh and his people and his animals and everything else, each time he hardened his heart. It says that God caused his heart to be hardened. That is simply by giving him additional opportunities. Had 10 grace opportunities to turn it around. Never did. Finally, on the 10th one, when his own son died as part of the firstborn of Egypt who were to die, according to Pharaoh, who said that they would, he would kill all of the Hebrew children, the firstborn. Obviously, God turned it around, and all of Pharaoh and all of the people of Egypt lost their firstborn. Finally, he recanted, at least momentarily, of the hardness of heart, permitted Moses to take the people out, the great Exodus. But it wasn't long after they were out of Egypt that he suddenly recanted and said, "What am I crazy? What am I doing? We've lost all these slaves." And so he sought after them because of the hardness of his heart. And that's what we see. Wickedness and deception continue. It's very, very hard to turn people around, particularly unbelievers who have strengthened their heart through negativity over and over and over again. In fact, the scriptures talk about believers, be careful of the hardness of your heart that you might not turn away from God, even after having believed, and lose out of the blessing. Now, you won't lose your eternal salvation, but even believers can be hard of heart, so to speak, and they can turn away from God to such an extent that God allows them to be under their own sin results. And sin has results. And those results, of course, continue on even after sometimes we confess the sin, the result of sin. For example, crime. You may commit a crime and then you recant and you say, God, I committed that crime. I'm very sorry for it, and so forth. You confess the sin, but the crime has with it a penalty, a punishment, maybe even the death sentence. That's carried out in spite of your confession of sin, in spite of your contrition. And so obviously wickedness continues, and it can even affect believers. Here it's talking about unbelievers, of course, and these people did not accept the gospel so as to be saved. For this reason, then, the reason here is wickedness of rejecting the truth, preventing them from being saved, buying into Satan's false signs and wonders and powers. And so because of this, God will send to them a working of error. Here in the New American Standard, it says... send on a deluding influence. The original Greek here says a working, energeia, so the energizing. God will energize them just as he energizes Satan. He will energize the unbeliever. Sometimes we see the unbeliever and think, boy, they seem so positive, so strong in their hatred of God. We can think of right now the radical Muslims who have a hatred for Christians and Jews, which is almost, you know, unbelievable. And their dedication and their desire to become martyrs because of the cause. Oh, that Christians had that kind of faith, believing God. These people believe the lie, and it's so strong and so deluding that they have totally 100% committed. If we could have a couple of hundred committed Christians like that, we could literally turn everything around in our nation and eventually in our world. It's that commitment that is lacking sometimes among Christians. We enjoy the grace of God and think he's taking care of us, therefore we can kind of kick back, ride on the bus, and doze off. But the enemy is not asleep, Satan is not asleep, and he is constantly energizing. The word energeia is the energizing or the working here, the operation or the manifestation of error. The word error occurs many times in the New Testament in connection with heresy, apostasy. It's plane means to wander, to have a delusion or a deception. In fact, that's where we get the word planet. Plane is where we get planet. It comes right out of the Greek, as so many English words do. In the ancient world, as they looked at the sky, they saw a lot of fixed bodies up there. In fact, even developed, we believe, through God's instruction, the zodiac, picturing, we believe, a presentation of God's plan for the human race. But then in between that, there were these things that kind of went back and forth and round and up and down, and they said, boy, those are stars, they're wandering stars. There's even a song about a wandering star, and it simply means it doesn't seem to hold its place. And that's because as the earth rotates, and as the earth rotates around the sun and the planets rotate, obviously they appear in different places, and sometimes they even seem to go back and forth, and so they're wandering. So the word plane means to wander away, to be deceived or deception. Here it is a noun, and of course it's in the genitive case, and so it's a working of deception. So the deception is what possesses this energizing, and it comes from Satan, obviously, and the demon host, for them to believe the lie, so that they will not believe the truth, but rather they will believe the lie. Today we see one of the comments that some of the radio talk show people talk about fake news, news that is made up. It's not news at all. It's a a lie that is perpetrated. And it's interesting, sometimes many of the main media outlets pick up the same lie. Some of the talk shows I've heard, they actually do a montage of all the people saying exactly the same thing. It's almost uncanny. They use the same words, the same phrases, and it's all a lie. And then maybe a week or a month later, they come out and say, that was really not quite true. And they just make a little note of it and go on as if it's no big deal. And so the media constantly, in the political realm at least, tells these lies about people it doesn't like, and on and on. And we see this a lot of times in society today. But more importantly than that is the belief in Jesus Christ for salvation, or the rejection thereof. You may believe in this candidate or that candidate, or believe a lie or not believe a lie with regards to politics. But ultimately, the great lie is that there is no God, or that God really doesn't care, or that God is invested in all the religions of the world, and therefore, if you pick one or the other, you're doing just fine, not to worry about it. And so there are all different ways of dealing with it. No God at all, a universal God of every religion, and so Satan has multiple ways of deluding people with error, and that is so that they are under this working of error for them to believe the lie. And we have the infinitive form here of pistuo. In the Greek, pistuo is the word we see over and over and over and over, particularly in the Gospel of John, and it means to believe, 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 believe. John has about 90, I think it's 98 or 99 times he uses the word believe with reference to the person and work of Jesus Christ and the Gospel. Believe, and we even quote some of these from time to time. These have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. It is written that you may believe that you know that you have everlasting life. And on, many, many verses, not only in the Gospel, but in John's epistles as well. But here, the error causes them to believe not the truth, not the Gospel, not in Jesus Christ, but rather the lie. The great lie, of course, is Satan, when he told the woman in the garden, "You will not surely die," or "you will not die dying." The double entendre there indicated a physical death leading to, or a spiritual death leading to a physical death. And was the fact that God had said, if you eat of this particular tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die, or dying you will die. The Hebrew mut damut, dying you will die. Spiritual death leading to physical death. And this is what God said. Well, the woman was approached by Satan. Some would say, well, that's just a myth that's made up to help people to figure out why we have difficulty in the world. Well, it's why we have sin in the world, but it's not a myth. It's the actual fact of the Word of God. By the way, it wasn't an apple. We don't know what fruit it was. I think it was a pomegranate. No, I don't know what it was. Pick your favorite fruit. Probably doesn't even exist today, but it was part of that tree. And when you ate of it, it gave wisdom with regard to good and evil. You say, well, that's not so bad. You ought to know about evil. Well, they didn't need to know about evil. All they needed to know was the good of God, not human good of man, energy of the flesh, not evil either. So it was a tree that was off limits to man. It was a test. Will man obey God, or will he reject that command of God? And of course, man rejected. But first, the woman rejected because she was encouraged, energized in the lie of Satan that she would not surely die. And of course, when she ate of it, she didn't die immediately physically. And so she thought, of course, God's probably lying. So she took it to her husband and said, see, I didn't die. And so he ate as well. And that was the reason they were cast out of the garden, as it describes in the book of Genesis. And so we see that the error was taking them away from believing God and his plan for the human race. Very sad. And it's all the same today. Do you believe in God? Do you believe in his plan? Do you believe in his Son, who now we know is the revealed member of the Godhead, to whom we have to have faith in order to have salvation? Because he is the one who provided it on the cross. All of this we understand. Now, this idea of believing the lie is not just found here. Two other great places that we see it, actually three, the two that we've seen before, are in 1 Timothy 4. So you need to probably mark these, put a highlight in there when you go there. I have mine highlighted. In chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, it says, "But the Spirit," reference the Holy Spirit, we believe, "explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, from Bible doctrine, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." So just as God has doctrines, doctrines are the teachings that are located in the Word of God. Teachings of demons are given through automatic writing, through the so-called avatars, through those who channel, and of course, in the ancient world, at least they could actually become part of individuals' understanding. I believe that perhaps even the UFO phenomenon since the early 1940s and 50s actually is part of the demon infiltration. Now, we were talking about this on Thursday, and I posed the question, I wonder, I don't know, if any believers, as we would understand them, believers in Jesus Christ, ever see UFOs. I mean, there are people who claim to believe in God, claim to be believers, and they see these UFOs, but I've never known anybody we would call an evangelical who believes that Christ died on the cross for their sins, and we would understand that they were a believer that ever saw a UFO. I don't know, maybe they could, I suppose they could. It just seems like many of these people are unbelievers, and therefore the demons are enhancing the lie that there are aliens out there everywhere in the spacecraft trying to protect the world from destroying itself. And of course they have to get rid of us Christians and the Jews, anyone who has faith towards God, and to establish a one world government. So it may be that through the UFO phenomenon, that's how it's explained when we are raptured out of earth. Possibility. I mean, I can't say it with 100% certainty, but it seems like all the people who have channeled these demons by various names, literally hundreds of different names, some of them spelled out back in the old Book of Enoch, a non-canonical book, and they describe the same phenomenon. Isn't that interesting? People, channelers who've never met each other, channel these demons, and they have the same message. That in itself is not just curious, that seems to indicate, you know, there's something going on out there. And so the reality of demonism can be seen by these people in various places around the world who contact these demons, and they tell them the same story, the same information, just like we tell the same story about the Lord Jesus Christ. So in 1 Timothy 4, 1, it says, "Deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." How? "By means of the hypocrisy of liars." Liars could be demons, liars could be people, unbelievers, scarred in their, seared but rather in their own conscience with a branding iron, and then some of the things that they cause rejection. Those who forbid marriage or have a replacement marriage, as we know, same-sex marriage, and advocate abstaining from food, some type of legalism. This includes Judaism in the time that Paul was writing, but today we have a lot of people who don't eat this or don't eat that for a variety of reasons, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected. It is to be received with gratitude or thanksgiving. That's why whatever you put in your mouth, whatever you eat, you need to ask God to sanctify it. If there's any poison or anything deleterious in that food, that God will remove it. So you give thanks, that's gratitude, and you ask God to sanctify the food. And so just one of several things that are involved here, but in verse 2, this idea of liars and seared in their own conscience. Some of you were here when we studied the conscience. What is the conscience? And it's not Jiminy Cricket either, okay? Well, that's an old thing, so most of you don't remember Disney with Jiminy Cricket. Let your conscience be your guide. There you go. Some of you older folks remember Jiminy Cricket. Let your conscience be your guide. Boy, it just sounds really good, except if your conscience is is seared as with a branding iron, and therefore your conscience leads you astray. So yes, let your conscience be your guide if it's filled with doctrinal norms and standards. But if it has human worldview norms and standards, and you let your conscience be your guide, maybe for you murder is fine, stealing is fine. What's yours is mine, and what's mine's mine, that kind of thing. And that's what my conscience dictates. And I'm just following what my conscience says. I'm letting my conscience be my guide. And so you have to be careful. The conscience is a storehouse somewhere in the soul which collects all of the values, norms, and standards in life that we have believed from childhood. If we have a biblical basis, then those norms and standards are biblical. If we have a worldview and a human viewpoint, then our norms and standards, our conscience is filled with those. So why do you come to Bible class? Well, yes, to learn about God, but to replace the bogus, false norms and standards and values in the soul in a place called the conscience. So we're renovating, we're cleaning out, scrubbing out the conscience. I used to describe it as like an oil filter. You know, you got an oil filter in your car, and sometimes you go in to have your oil checked, and the guy said, man, your oil is so black and so dirty, you need to change the oil, and by all means, put in a new filter. You don't just change the oil, leave the old filter in, because then the dirt in the filter goes right back through it. You need a new filter. And so the same thing is true of your conscience. You can't get a new one, but you replace all of the filtering stuff in there, the norms and standards. That's my best description of the conscience. So people look at the conscience and it's just another word. But to me, it's the filtration system for thinking in your soul. It's the place where thoughts come in and are processed and evaluated, and if there's gunk in them, false standards and norms, they're filtered out. And then they're replaced by a clean new filter which has the Word of God. Now that's a whole hour study wrapped up in about 5 minutes. So when you see the word conscience in the scripture, sunadesis in the Greek, conscience actually comes from the Latin translation of sunadesis. Many times the Latin and the Greek are equivalent, and that's where we get our words sometimes from the Greek, sometimes from the Latin equivalent, like the word conscience. So there it is. So that's just one of them, and it continues on, of course, the idea of being nourished on sound doctrine, the words of truth in verse 6, rather than on fables, and so forth. You can read the rest, but basically those first three or four verses. Then, in 2 Timothy, the other great passage, and that's in chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3 describes the last days. So in Timothy, once again, we have prophecy. In the last days, what would that be? Well, it's today, if the Lord's coming soon, and we hope and believe that he might be, then we're in the last days. Difficult times will come. Well, we certainly see difficult times. Anybody that says the world's just wonderful, everybody just loves everybody all over the world, there's just no anger, no hatred, no wars, no violence, is, just has their head in the sand. There is great calamity, destruction, violence, hatred in the world today. So it's minimum to say difficult times. In fact, the word difficult here in the Greek is klepto. It sounds like a kleptomaniac or something we might get from that. Klepto. And it means dangerous or violent. So difficult is kind of a euphemism. We might say, but realize this, that in the last days, violent, dangerous times will come. Do we live in violent, dangerous times? Yeah, you can walk downtown and get shot. You know, somebody's shooting somebody and you catch a stray bullet. Little children sleeping in a bed in their house. A bullet comes through the wall, kills the child. It's just unbelievable. Drive-by shootings. People on the MAX train and on down in Portland and Vancouver. And that's not unusual around our nation. We see it happening all the time. People just getting killed randomly. And they say, we're trying to determine what was the motive. Sometimes there's no motive other than violence. violence and hatred, and it's just a manifest against whoever happens to be there. Sometimes someone will go into a McDonald's and maybe they didn't like it because they lost their job, so they shoot up all the patrons and the owner. Maybe the owner fired them, and that makes sense, but how about all the other people that were just in there having a hamburger and so forth? Violence is rampant in the world today. And people say, well, how does God allow this? Well, it is the permissive will of God to allow sin to run its course. But God is not ignorant of these things. And those who are believers go immediately into the presence of the Lord. Just as this young child that was just passed away recently, just as my child who passed several years ago. We know where they are. We'll see them again. There's sadness, of course, sometimes because it seems to be senseless. Why did God take this with a stray bullet? Well, God has a reason for that. Maybe someday it'll be explained. I believe that it will. But for now, we have to trust the Lord. He is still in charge. So in 2 Timothy, then, chapter 3, for men will be lovers of their own self, arrogance, lovers of money, boastful. He has a whole litany of things here that goes on down. In verse 6, he says that these people are weighted down with sins, led on by various impulses, emotion, cults, the old sin nature, always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That is to say, they learn some type of system, some type of philosophy, some religion, but they're not getting the truth. May even be a so-called Christian religion that teaches works. And one of the things that separates the cults from faith in Christ and the gospel of the Bible, the grace and mercy plan of God, is works. People believe that somehow they can appease God. In the ancient world, they believe that maybe in the volcano, that's where God was, and they had to sacrifice, and so they drop somebody into the cauldron, and hopefully the God would be satisfied with that type of sacrifice. These kind of crazy things. And so it was a works, a crazy work, a giving of a human life to provide a deliverance of a sort. And of course, all of these were for nothing. They were works. None of that saved anybody. In fact, there's no work that we can do that saves us. And yet every religion, every cult, every philosophy says that you can be saved by something you do or even something that you think other than, as long as it isn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as long as it's not to accept the gospel, as we've been led to understand through the Word of God, through Scripture. And so down through verse 9, then it says, but they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, as also that of these two. It mentions Jannes and Jambres, who opposed Moses, a situation that's illustrative of those who rejected God and his plan. They were performing miracles just as Moses performed miracles. So not all miracles come from God. The cults and the pagans sometimes can produce miracles. In the future tribulation, there are going to be a lot of miracles. In fact, Antichrist, through his false prophet, will produce substantial miracles, and people will believe because of those miracles. Did you see what he did? You see what's happening and so forth, and people will fall and believe and get the sign of the mark of the beast, all of these things during the tribulation because of the signs and wonders, but they're false signs and false wonders. And Scripture says that unless the time had been shortened, there would be no flesh saved alive. Satan would destroy all the human race. By the way, that is a goal of his. He doesn't love the unbelievers. He uses them. Just like unbelievers sometimes use other unbelievers. They don't necessarily like them. That's why they often say, well, there's no honor among thieves, you know, or there is honor among thieves. Not really. Two or three people steal or rob a bank, and they catch one, and he rats out the other two. Or they get caught, and he leaves town with all the money. And, you know, you've seen it over and over dramatized. There's no honor there. Oh, we're friends till the end. Oops, he got caught. Well, here's the end, and off they go, you know. And so it's a drama that you've seen how many times. So there's no loyalty among these people that are deceived. They feign loyalty. Even the gangs. And we see gangs of young people because they feel like it gives them camaraderie. And yet, as soon as you don't line up with the tenets of that particular gang, you don't do what's prescribed for you, they may kill you. They may take it out on on you or your family. If you try to leave that gang, they will come and attack you and your family. There's no honor there. There's no camaraderie. Yet with the royal family, we're to love one another. Jesus said the fact that we love one another indicates that we're His. And see how they love one another. And yet what do we see in the churches? Churches, people inside the church hating one another, feigning towards one another, all sorts of evil things. And the question is, why is that in the church? And I would say, well, because the church has turned away from God, turned away from the inherent verbal plenary interpretation of Scripture. They have turned to emotion. If they feel good about you, they love you. If they don't feel good about you, they hate you. But this is not biblical. Jesus and Paul and other and the writers of Scripture indicate that these people live by their emotions. And I remember years ago, Pastor Thiem emphasized the fact that we live by thought. Mentality drives emotion. You have excitement because, for example, back in the day, not so much now among pro football players, but back in the day, when the national anthem was played and the flag was raised, everybody stood at attention, hand over heart, or with uniform, a salute, and you didn't move around. You focused your eyes on the flag. That's what you did. And many times you would have emotion, maybe a tear in your eye, just as you thought about your country and patriotism and love of country and the freedom that we have. And it gave you a euphoric feeling. Now, the euphoric feeling is not patriotism. It's a result of mentality, of understanding what you are looking at, what you're participating in. I remember years ago when I was in Boy Scouts, I probably told the story. So people like stories, so I'll give you a little story. We used to go to a place called Montgomery County Park, and it was a park with a bunch of, you know, just people bathing in the lake there and so forth. And on Sunday, about 4 o'clock, they would retire the colors. And so they had contacted Delmont Scout Reservation, and they asked for a troop of scouts and a leader. Well, those of us on staff would go down there occasionally, and so I got the duty because I played the trumpet. Or the bugle. I did some bugling back in the day when they didn't have it recorded. I actually played the bugle, the trumpet. And so I would go down there, and the scouts would come to this flagpole, and all these people bathing, they kind of look around, what's going on, you know? And early on, we had a cannon there, which was really cool, you know, because we'd fire that cannon, boom! Just about everybody just lose it out there. They thought they were getting shot. What the heck was that, you know? And then I would begin to play retreat. Which is what you play on the bugle when you lower the flag. And so I would play retreat. And every time I did it, I almost cried. I almost choked up because I could see this gigantic flag and these scouts bringing this flag down. It just gave me such a rush. And I was playing, and I never, ever, ever made a mistake playing that on the bugle. God always honored me. I had it crystal clear, and it was just a joy to go and do that. All these people, you know, hundreds of people out there wondering, what is going on? And we got to do that every Sunday for quite a while at scout camp. So the emotion comes as a result of the reality of what you're participating in. Patriotism, honor, the flag, the freedom that we have in this country. Nothing wrong with emotion responding. But when emotion leads and drives you to do things in spite of thinking, in spite of mentality, in spite of truth that you know, and you say, I don't know about the Bible, but I have this feeling. Watch out. Now you're being led into the deception. And today we live in a time when feeling is the issue, not propositional truth, particularly truth in the Word of God. We kind of make up the truth. Remember years ago in Laugh-In, Lily Tomlin, not one of my favorites in terms of her politics, but she had a great line when she played Edith Ann. Some of you older people remember Edith Ann. She had a big chair and she sat there and she said, "You can make up the truth if you know how." And I thought that was a great line because when you have parents, many times as a kid, you could tell a whopper of a story with such conviction that your parents believe it. And she said, "When you can make up the truth." And I thought, boy, that is so true. One of the truest things ever said. And that's what people do. It's not the truth, but to them it's the truth. And they try to persuade others that it's the truth. And that's what the cults do. That's what religions do. And that's what we have here. the working of error for them to believe the lie. And then go down to the next verse, verse 12. Okay, verse 12. And verse 12 says what? In order that, for the purpose that they all may be judged. So here we have these unbelievers not having accepted the gospel, believing the lie. In fact, they not having believed the truth, the aorist tense at any point in time, may be judged. And here we have the verb. We've seen it many times. There are a number of words. This is the verb krino, K-R-I. I-N-O. And krino means to judge. And this has a meaning in particular because we are certainly to discern. Some people say, judge not that ye be not judged. That's true. But what about discernment? Paul says you need to discern the spirits. You need to judge, examine the spirits. In fact, you need to examine yourself in terms of 1 Corinthians and the communion in chapter 11. He said, examine yourself, judge yourself. It's another form of the concept of judgment that indicates the idea of recognizing and discerning. So if you hire somebody, you need to discern. Is this person qualified? And so there are certain qualifications as local churches, for deacons, for those who have administration. Are they qualified? And so we have to discern, are these people qualified to fill these positions? That's a biblical concept. On the other hand, the verb krino, and by the way, those other words, usually like diakrino, and they have prepositions in front indicating to discern, diakrino, for example. Dia, judge through, to examine it and to discern. Here, krino means to judge so as to convict and sentence. So convict and sentence. And so that's the idea. Now, in this case, it's not people doing it, but rather God doing it. And so these people may be judged. The potential here is subjunctive because it indicates that somewhere along the line they might become believers, in which case they will not be judged because Christ was judged in their place. But if they don't believe, they certainly will. So the potential here, passive, is that they don't judge themselves. This is not a discernment for you to judge yourself, but rather God who judges you. And then it says that they, not having believed the truth, that they may be judged. And then the last phrase, but rather having had pleasure in unrighteousness. One last verse here in terms of this belief, Romans chapter 2, 10. Romans 2, 10. The last part of this in verse 10. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So we have all of these folks that are believers, and the information comes to them, no partiality with God and those who have not received the truth. At any rate, judged rather having had pleasure in unrighteousness. And there are a number of passages there. I'll probably have to come back and pick those up as we close out this section. And then we'll be ready for verse 13. And finally, we get out of this discipline and this judgment and the tribulation and the future things. And we get into applications in verse 13. So unrighteousness then. Here it says they took pleasure in wickedness. The word is adikia, the alpha privative A plus dikos, which means righteous, so it's not righteous or unrighteousness. They've translated it wickedness. They took pleasure in wickedness. We see it again in Romans 1:18. We mentioned it last week. We'll go back and take a look at it. Had a question in that area I want to address, but we need to take our break now, and then we'll come back and look at the recognition and witnessing to the cults. And a principle at the end of this says, to think and consider wrong as right. So the unsaved consider wrong as being right. because they believe the lie. And so we see today that everything seems to be upside down. We believe the truth, they say we're wrong, we're lying, we've made it up. They believe the lie and they claim that we're wrong. It's the old pot calling the kettle black. So the choice is, which do you believe? Do you believe the word of God, or do you believe your emotions and the philosophies and the teaching of men? Sadly, many of the religions of the world who teach the lie that you somehow must save yourself. Not only that, save the world, save the planet, save the animals, all of those things, and you can do none of it. You certainly can be a steward of the environment, but we cannot save the environment. I thought about that as all of these catastrophes were hitting. We haven't yet figured out how to stop a hurricane. We haven't yet figured out how to even stop a forest fire, even though some of the measures could have been taken and were not. Ultimately, there's only so much you can do. They had, 900 firefighters out there. We had, finally they used retardant. I wondered why they waited so long. I guess it spoils the environment, you know. And so they were saving the environment by letting the whole forest burn down. That's the craziness of the lie and the deception in our day. Those of us who have sanity and are rational go, what is wrong with these people? Yet, we can't stop the forest fire. We can retard it. You know, we can't put enough water on it. God put the rain out and then it stops. And we can't stop the ocean from producing these hurricanes that are destructive and send someone up with an airplane and seed it so it goes a different direction, way from here, you know, and the floods and so on. We can't do a thing about it. Yet somehow we imagine that there's this global warming and we're responsible for it. And somehow we can actually change it by changing our toilets and light bulbs. I mean, the arrogance of man to believe there's something that we can do to change the environment of the whole planet. If everybody in the whole planet changed light bulbs and toilets, it wouldn't change the planet's temperature 1 degree, not 1/1000th of a degree. And yet people are convinced of the lie, and the wickedness has caused them to believe this foolishness. It's a tragedy. But again, we don't want to focus on that. We focus on the Lord, His plan for us, and we move on. Try to bring these people out of darkness into light by faith alone in Christ alone. Father, thank you for another opportunity to study your word. We pray that you'd encourage us by the things we study, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.